Our scripture today is taken from 1 Samuel 16. We have been traveling through this book together now for some weeks. And rather than read this chapter today, I'm going to summarize it and then ask you to keep your Bibles open for reference to it as we go through the message. Saul has been rejected as king by the Lord, and now the grieving Samuel is told by the Lord to take his horn, which is not something you toot, but is the horn of a cattle which has been hollowed out and is meant to be a container for liquid, to take that horn, fill it with oil, and go find a new king and anoint him. He goes to Bethlehem, and there he meets a man named Jesse, and Jesse's sons, seven of them, parade before Samuel, all of them good-looking young men, none of them God's choice. God is looking at the heart, not just at the outward appearance. So Samuel asks Jesse, "Do you have another son?" And he says, "Yes, he's out tending sheep." It's that young man who is to be anointed king of Israel. Once David is anointed, the Spirit of God comes upon him with power. Then in verse 14, we switch back to Saul. The Spirit has left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord has come to torment him. We'll talk about what that means. And so he seeks a remedy. Someone in his court suggests that a good musician would help. Turn on the FM and lift the spirits. So he gets his musician, David, by reference. And David comes, and indeed, Saul's depression is helped by the playing of this sweet balladeer of Israel, David. I called this message today, "You Too Are God's Anointed." The text deals with the subject of anointing, and I realize that anointing is not our everyday word. It's a word that's primarily now restricted to religious use. If I were to ask you how many have anointed yourselves recently, you'd say, "Huh? What?" But in biblical days, anointing was used both as a common everyday occurrence and also as a very significant and symbolic religious event. As an everyday occurrence, it took the place of what would amount to our preparations of aftershave, cologne, perfume, and the like. In fact, the word anoint means to smear. It's what I do when I take sunblock 15 and smear it on me. A person in biblical days took olive oil. And man or a woman, that was your way to go out and face the burning sun or the cold, a wintry day, to have some olive oil on you. And the mark of a good host when you had company was to anoint them with oil. We see in the Gospel of Luke that a man failed to do this for Jesus, and Jesus reminds him of the obligations of a good host. In fact, Psalm 23 says to us, "Thou anointest my head with oil." We don't like that because that sounds sticky. But in the biblical day, that was like doing something very special for someone. So it was common and every day, but also anointing, to smear oil upon, olive oil, was an event of very significant religious matter. There were two kinds of religious anointing: literal anointing and symbolic anointing. In the literal anointing, oil was placed upon a thing or a person. And when that holy oil was placed upon that thing or person, it marked out the idea that they were then separated, removed from their common usage and common life. Their activity was to be used or employed for God's purposes only. The first thing we ever find anointed in the Scripture was a rock. Genesis 33, verse 18, Jacob has his experience at Bethel where the heavens open. So overpowering is that experience with God that the next morning he builds an altar there to the Lord and anoints the rock, saying that has now a restricted use. It can no longer be a common rock. It was the place where I really met God. In Exodus chapter 30, we find that the furniture and the Old Testament tabernacle itself, this tent of meeting, were all anointed with oil, saying it's not for common usage. It's restricted for God's purposes. People were also anointed. Three classes of people were anointed: priests, the high priest and his sons; prophets, Elisha, for example, was anointed by Elijah; and kings, 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 16, Saul was anointed, David was anointed. This anointing of persons marked them out for a special purpose that God had sent them for. A prophet was anointed that he might speak God's word faithfully. A priest was anointed that he might indeed intercede for God's people. A king was anointed that he might rule on God's behalf. When the anointing came upon Saul and David as kings, on both occasions, the literal anointing was immediately accompanied by a spiritual anointing. It is said in the text of Scripture, the Spirit of God came upon them with power. So it was more than simply a little dab will do you. It was a definite turning of the road in their life. And the olive oil that was placed on their head was only a literal manifestation of a very true spiritual reality that happened to them. Their life had taken a dramatic change, and they were different men than they were prior to the anointing. Now the Spirit of God had set them apart on special mission. In the New Testament, the anointing, by and large, is non-literal and symbolic. For example, the term Messiah in the Hebrew means the Anointed One. And the Greek word Christos, from which we derive Christ, also means in the Greek language the Anointed One. So when we refer to Jesus as Christ or Messiah, we're referring to Jesus as the Anointed One, the one smeared with oil. His anointing was never with a literal oil poured on him, but the anointing was direct. The Spirit Himself came upon him at his baptism. And Jesus, after his baptism, says at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me." In being anointed, He was set aside to fulfill a special mission, which Jesus defines as fivefold. To preach the good news to the poor. Any one of us is poor if we cannot get eternal life on our own power. We're all beggars in God's presence. He came to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of God's favor. And Peter in Acts chapter 10 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He's the one set aside by the Spirit to be God's priest to us, our intercessor, to be God's prophet for us, the one who authentically speaks God's word to our lives, and to be God's king to rule over us. We as believers also have an anointing. We are anointed to be equipped for service. Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God is poured out. Not a literal oil on the day of Pentecost, but a pouring forth of the Spirit, saying that God's people to do the Lord's work must have a very special presence of God in their lives, because God's work can never be done simply by human ingenuity or human might. Anointing also is ours simply by virtue of the fact that we are Christian. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 remind us that we are the anointed of the Lord if we have Christ in our life. Physical anointing with oil in the New Testament occurs only once, and that's for the sick. And that shows that they are being set apart for the special activity of God's intervention in their life. Anointing is important. It is a word that I grew up with. My folks would go away from a meeting, and the assessment of the meeting would be it was either anointed or it wasn't. The preaching and the singing and was anointed if it produced change, if it got up off the page and into the heart, if the preacher's notes got off his Bible and into the human heart, then it was anointed. And if the singing got off of the notes and into the consciousness and the reality, then it was anointed singing. And we never wanted, and I never want to be part of any service in which God is not anointing what is happening to people's lives. The anointing doesn't always have to be loud. It doesn't always have to have a fantastic, effusive display of emotionality to it. But there must be an overlaying of God's presence upon what is being done if it's to have power and effectiveness. I was thinking as I considered anointed preaching of a thing I read years ago in James Weldon Johnson's little book of black preaching called God's Trombones. And in that marvelous book, he has two pages of a prayer called "Listen, O Lord, This Morning." And in as part of that prayer, he prays for the preacher and for him to be anointed. And this is what he says: "And now, O Lord, this man of God who breaks the bread of life this morning, shadow him in the hollow of thy hand, and keep him out of the gunshot of the devil. Take him, Lord, this morning, wash him with hyssop inside and out, hang him up and drain him dry of sin. pin his ear to the wisdom post and make his words sledgehammers of truth beating on the iron heart of sin. Lord God, this morning, put his eye to the telescope of eternity and let him look upon the paper walls of time. Lord, turpentine his imagination. Put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him full of the dynamite of thy power, anointing him all over with the oil of thy salvation, and set his tongue on fire. Amen. So we mean by anointing. Here we not only need anointed preachers, but we need anointed singers. We need anointed husbands, anointed wives, anointed singles, anointed children, anointed grandparents, anointed brothers and sisters, anointed Sunday school teachers, anointed lay workers, anointed church members. For all of us have roles, functions, titles we wear. And we can function in that title far less than the level that is available. But God's Spirit fills us up and causes us to be at the optimum for His honor and His glory. It is that anointing we see. That's a little background on anointing. Now let's apply it to 1 Samuel 16. There are three lessons on anointing that come out of 1 Samuel 16. The first is simply this, and it's not all that cheerful a lesson. It's kind of gloomy and negative, in fact. And that is, first, you can lose the anointing. Now, I'm not saying anything about salvation. I'm talking about anointing, empowerment to do God's work God's way. Saul had lost the anointing. He was still king. He still had the title. He still had the office, and he would have it for decades to come. But the ability to function up to the capability that God had called him, that was now taken from him. He had lost the anointing. The Spirit was departing, and he lost the anointing through disobedience. The anointing can be lost in any number of ways. It can be lost through disobedience. It can be lost through disuse. It can be lost through lack of hunger for God's work in our life. It can be lost through carelessness. I've had occasion in my life where I've gone back and revisited places where I've had significant religious encounters where I've been younger. And so often it has been the case that when I revisited, I find that the church or the place that is there today is a shadow of what it used to be. Have you noticed that churches don't seem to live very long in power? Have you noticed that the churches that God is using in 1987 are not the same churches He was using in 1937? In fact, 50 years ago, you look around at the churches that were greatly being used of God in 1937, and some of you have roots to go back that far. Very few of those 1937 churches are being used mightily by God today. It's one of the reasons why we only put a 55-year lease on this property. We thought, let's not pass the assets of this corporation on to a group of people who don't have the anointing. You know, let them dig for themselves. Maybe having to get out and look for a new place will develop some fear and dependence of God in their life. No, just, you know, that's just my warped method of thinking. We might renegotiate the lease if the college will let us down the road, but right now let's let the next generation worry about it. Churches can have buildings that last a long time. I was in a church in Illinois some years ago. It sat 1,000 people, and in its heyday, it was jammed to capacity on a Sunday. Now they're lucky if they have 30 people out. I was in Wales last summer. Jill and I were on a tour of Great Britain. We were on one of these 14-day things. We were on the bus, and one of the things I regretted is on the Sunday of the tour, we weren't scheduled to go to church anywhere, and I really like to go to church on Sundays even when I'm on vacation, believe it or not. Sort of addicted, you know, to the church. And we got to this little town in Wales on Sunday morning about 9:30, and the tour guide said, "We're going to stay here a couple of hours and go shopping." I thought, "Oh, marvelous, I'll go find a church to go to." It's Wales, the place of one of the greatest revivals in the whole history of the Christian church. 70 years ago, everybody in Wales, almost everybody to a last person, got saved. Police stations closed down, jails closed down because there were no criminals. Everybody just looked for other employment that was involved in law enforcement. All the bars shut down. It's incredible what happened in that land. The great Welsh singing came out of that Welsh revival. So I'm going to find me a Welsh church. Went into a beautiful church building right down in the square of town. A handful of people in it. No young people. And you could tell just by being there, not a whole lot going on. My heart so grieved. I felt so badly. Where did the revival go? Where did the anointing go? I talked to a couple people in the church afterward, and I asked them, I said, are any of you here descendants of people that lived during the great Welsh revival? And their response to me was, what great Welsh revival? It's a tragedy when the anointing leaves a ministry or a person. And that anointing is not something which is guaranteed to us. It must be kept by a continual dependence and humility before God, by a life that simply says, oh God, I am nothing, we are nothing, without your work, without the gracing of your Holy Spirit upon our life, it's just all dead works. We need you to make us live. And I guess if there's anything that I am concerned about most as pastor, perpetually over the years of leadership that I've had, is, oh God, let us not as a congregation get to a place where we can do things or think we can do things without God's anointing on our lives. We must be people of the Spirit, people who realize and have a good appreciation for all that education and methodology and goals and means to attain those goals. We can appreciate all that that can do for us. But the church of Jesus Christ is always built by people who have an absolute reliance upon God's Spirit and very little trust in themselves. God's anointing can leave a place. It can leave an individual. But the other part of this text, and that contains the good news, is that God is determined to discover persons He can anoint and that He will anoint. Although Saul will no longer be anointed, that doesn't mean God is done looking for a king. God's going to have him a king. And if one individual fails, or one minister fails, or one ministry fails, or one church fails, God is going to move on, and He's going to find ministers and ministries and churches who will not fail Him. The Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? It's kind of tough when you see and when you care about someone who has had the anointing leave. I think of a particular situation where the anointing of God is removed from a ministry, and there are occasions when great waves of regret and sadness envelop me. And you can spend your life crying over spilled milk, but what the Lord does to Samuel is say, it's time to get up, Samuel, and quit looking at the past and looking at the glory days and get on with it. I've got work to do in this generation, and I'm not going to let you sit idly by living in the past about how things used to be with Saul. Get up and find someone to anoint. It's a sad thing to see a person or a ministry only a shell of what it used to be, but God is not obligated to one brand name. He's not obligated to the Methodist name. He's not obligated to the Baptist name, nor the Assemblies of God name, nor the Four Square name, nor the Christian Center name, nor the Calvary Chapel name, nor the Vineyard name, nor whatever. He's going to work with people who are hungry for Him regardless of what label they wear. And while I personally happen to be a card-carrying ordained Assemblies of God minister, I don't think that the name Assemblies of God means anything to God unless the people in that name are anointed of God. Organizations throughout the history of the Christian church have risen and died because after a while they quit depending upon God's Spirit to energize them and make them effective for Him. I know that you join with me in wanting to be a part of what God is anointing in our day. Who is God looking for? Whom does He want to anoint? Three chapters ago we found the key phrase, 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord has sought Him, a man after His own heart. God is looking for internal qualities within people, not simply external qualities. Man is only looking at the outward. That's why Jesse had 7 good-looking sons, but none of them were chosen. They all looked great, but God was looking for something deeper than the external appearance. And it isn't that David was an ugly kid either. The text nowhere mentions that he was ugly, red-headed, and balding. He was ruddy. Did you notice that wonderful Old English word ruddy, which suggests he had red hair? But it wasn't bald, you see. He was ruddy. well-complexioned and handsome features and fine appearance. So it wasn't that God said, look, I can't use good-looking people. I'm going to go find me somebody ugly. David was a good-looking kid. But he had something in addition to that. He had something in him. And if you look carefully at the text of Scripture, you see the qualities he had in him that God knew were there incipiently. Let me list them for you. There are six. He had obedience without passivity. The problem with people who get into a track record of obedience is that sometimes they can become so passively obedient there's no sprinkamaroo left in them. David was an obedient person. I mean, I would say that he was obedient if on the big day the prophet was coming to town to offer a heifer in sacrifice and all the brothers in the family were there and the dad turns to him and says, you're the youngest, go out and take care of the sheep. But Dad, that's not fair. I'm the youngest. I always got stuck with the chores. I'm not going to do it today. Well, what's he doing? He's off there obeying his parents. But we know from his personality that he's not a passive milquetoast kind of a personality. We know he was faithful to responsibility. Give him a job to do and he'd do it. Tending the sheep, start out that and he'll do it well. We know that inwardly he had a quest for the excellent. His trademark of David was excellence. You say, how do you know at this stage of life his quality was excellence? Two things we know he was excellent at. He was excellent at throwing rocks. And that didn't happen to him overnight. Now, he could have sat out there watching the sheep. And I've seen the shepherds out there, and if I had an occupation like that, friends, it's not idyllic, it's boring as all get out. And there were no books to read, and there were no soap operas to watch, and he was out there day after day under that hot Judean sun trying to find a little scrubby tree to sit under to get some shade. And what's he doing in his spare time? Throwing stones. Becoming a master at it. And when he's not throwing stones, he's got his little guitar, which we call a harp, and he's learning to play it, and when he learns to play it so well, he becomes the master musician in all of Israel. He wins the teen talent contest of the whole nation by the time he's 19. Excellence is the hallmark of his life. And another quality in him is resiliency. His father can say, you're not significant on this big day, go tend the sheep. And his brothers, we know, will later put him down, but he doesn't let the negative input of other people in his life crowd out his own personality and diminish him. He is a person of valor. He's not afraid. He'll later write, though a host encamp about me, I will not fear. And he's also a man after God's own heart in that he has a wonderful ability to be intimate with God. His songs reflect that. I'm convinced, by the way, that a great many of David's songs were written in those teenage years of being a shepherd, when he had time on his hands and composed his music to God. And those songs later became popularized when he was king. In fact, among the very last words of the Bible is this phrase out of the mouth of the Lord, I am the root and the offspring of David. Jesus, in saying, I am the root of David, says the earthly David got his character trait from me. And Jesus, being the offspring of David, the Jesus of Nazareth, developed those same character traits of obedience without passivity, faithfulness to responsibility, excellence, resiliency, valor, and intimacy. But as wonderful as these qualities are in the human life, they are still not enough. David will become yet a different person when the Spirit of God comes upon him as he is anointed. The Spirit with the anointing will come upon him with power. God is looking for someone to anoint. He's looking for people who have a hunger for Him and a desire to make their life count for Him. The third thing about anointing that we see in this text is that God will use anointed people to minister even to those who have lost the anointing. And that's where our text comes to a finish today. In the last few verses, it talks about these terrible episodes in Saul's personality. When he is so consumed with depression and melancholy that he needs a musician to come and cheer him up. And God allows this anointed David to come and lift his weary heart. I'll have something more to say about that in just a moment, but perhaps it would be helpful if I would clear up a difficulty that often confronts modern people in reading the text. We have this phrase that an evil spirit was sent from the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever struggled with that phrase, but you look at that and say, whoa, what's this? I thought evil spirits came from the devil. What's an evil spirit doing coming from the Lord? The reason why that is in the text that way is because Hebrews looked at things differently than people living in Western civilization. Let me illustrate. We understand the significance of independent, intervening things that happen between an initial cause and a final result. Classic example of displacement of anger illustrates this. The boss chews out Mr. Jones at work. Mr. Jones doesn't dare talk back to the boss, but he's got anger. He carries it home. His wife looks at him slanty-eyed, and he proceeds to chew her out for doing the most menial thing and says a very mean thing to her. She, in turn, doesn't feel like she can buck him, but the next time the 16-year-old boy walks through the kitchen, she lambastes him and scolds him for something that he's done. He doesn't dare sass mom, so he goes and finds his 9-year-old sister and yanks her hair. And she is all upset and knows she can't attack her 16-year-old brother, so she goes and finds her 4-year-old brother and pinches him real good on the leg. And he gets all bent out of shape and knows he can't strike back at 9-year-old sister, so he goes out and finds the cat and twists its tail. And the cat goes out and scratches the baby, and the baby cries. That's how we would look at it. The Hebrew would say, the boss caused the baby to be scratched. Just wipe out all the intervening things. So we have a more sophisticated way of looking at evil spirits. We start with God created everything good. The devil was created good by God, but by personal choice fell from goodness. Other good spirits also fell and joined in the devil's rebellion. These spirits were confined to earth. When a person refuses the Lord, they become subject to the influence of these evil spirits. Saul was a person so influenced. The Hebrew mind just whips out all the intervening causes and simply says, since God created all things, ultimately everything comes from Him, therefore the evil spirit was from the Lord. End of discussion. This text, however, is telling us a very profound contemporary truth, and that is, we live with our decisions. We live with the consequences of the decisions we make. Phillips Brooks, a Boston preacher of the last century, in a powerful sermon called An Evil Spirit from the Lord, says, a beneficent power, if we obey it, blesses and helps us. But the same power, if we disobey it, curses and ruins us. Saul is obedient, and God is brightness, courage, hope, and happiness. Saul disobeys, and his spirit becomes melancholy, gloomy, irritable, suspicious, envious, distracted. There is no privilege which you cannot turn into a curse. In this spirit of depression, David is sent by God into the court of Saul to console his heart. And if you have gotten away from the Lord, God is not done sending people to you either. Relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. David watched all this unfold before his eyes. I wish there were time to role play this out. David sitting there in his harp, watching Saul slouching in his chair, angrily pacing back and forth, beating the air with his fist, cursing, driveling down his beard, a misshapen, misspent man. David would sit there and play his harp and softly sing, and a gentler spirit would come back to Saul. I think David filed these moments away in his mind. There would come a time decades down the road when David would have a breach in his duty as king that was as severe as Saul's, and maybe even more so. David would have a clear disobedience, a disobedience in regard to Bathsheba. And he would, as a result of that disobedience, face the removal of the anointing, the same kind of situation Saul faced. David knew what had happened to Saul. He was in court. He could see it. And David, in those moments of his later sin, will take a different act than did Saul. It's like he learned from Saul's mistakes. David in Psalm 51 shows us why God, when David sinned, did not yank the kingdom from him. Because when Saul sinned, his repentance was only lip service. It was never backed up by anything deep. And when he really got into depression and irritability and dryness of soul, he never sought to do anything personally. He just said,
give me a hi-fi, give me a stereo, give me FM radio to lift my spirits, as though the Muzak would calm his heart. David knew that it took something more than external to address an internal problem. And he states it in Psalm 51, and I have a hunch that decades earlier he had picked it out on the strings of his guitar and sung the melody to Saul, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me." What was David doing all those years? He was singing that song in preparation for the time he would need it, when his real need was not someone to come in and play for him, but his real need was to get heart to heart with God on his own, and not look for a musician to solve his problems and to temporarily drive his gloom away, but to look for the solution from within his heart, in a heart-rending, heart-searching, heart honesty with God. And God let David have a different end than Saul, because David was willing on the inside to do something about his sin. And his willingness to do something about it kept the anointing from leaving his life. Applying this to our life. Are you here, and have you accepted God's anointed one for your life? God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth to be to you prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who authentically has been set aside by God to speak God's word to you, to intercede for you and bear your guilt and sin, and authentically to rule over you. The anointing begins when you receive God's anointed one. And then God calls you to a task as a Christian. He calls you to responsibility in family roles, within the body of Christ, within the world in which we live. He calls us to do things in His name. He doesn't expect us to do that on our own power, but He expects us to rely upon Him in humility and in prayer, and to ask Him to do something special in our lives that is beyond our ordinary powers, that gives us an extraordinary infusion of God-given ability that is something different than our native and natural ability or talent. There is a P.S. I want to add to this text that you don't pick up for years down the road in the text of Scripture. It's found in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Saul is dead, and David is in an elegy of Saul. Saul slain on Mount Gilboa. And as in that elegy, David eloquently speaks of Saul and the beauty of his life, and with such grace and forgiveness he speaks of Saul. Can you imagine, by the way, and this is all parenthetical, of him saying of Saul how lovely and pleasant he was in his life? That takes some forgiveness to overlook all the mean things Saul did to him. How lovely and pleasant he was. And in his elegy, verse 21, he says this phrase about the shield of Saul, which Saul had carried as a defensive weapon in battle, a shield normally made of wood or metal which was covered with leather. He says, the shield of Saul, the shield which now lies out on Mount Gilboa, unused, a wreck of war. The shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. The shield, no longer anointed. What's he saying? That with Saul, he has left his shield, which laying out there under that hot sun without it being smeared with oil is going to become dried and cracked and brittle and useless. And the unanointed shield is like the unanointed life. It's to become dry and cracked and brittle and unusable and no resilience and texture and flexibility left to it. It'll just be dry and you break it and it disintegrates into powder. And how easily our lives can be the same way. Dry and brittle and inflexible, and the slightest thing happens to us and we just break and disintegrate. What we need from God is an anointing, a lubrication of the heart and soul, so that we remain God's people of power and strength and stability. Our Lord, we come to You and we realize that within a congregation this large, there are all kinds of different levels of need for Your presence. Your Spirit gives us love and joy and peace and patience. And today, if we put the dipstick into our life which measures those things, some of us would come up with a dry stick, because love and joy and peace have receded and we're in danger of blowing up the motor of our life because we're out of oil or low on oil. Your presence is the oil of our life, Lord. We pray that You would anoint our hearts and lives. And if in our personal life and personal devotion, we have put our spiritual life on automatic pilot and have neglected it, have neglected You, and find ourselves weary and dry of heart and personality, we pray, Lord, that we will follow David's example and not look to an external solution, a musician, to cheer us up, but will instead get heart to heart with You. For it is in that heart to heart exchange with You that the real issues of life are shaped. We pray, Lord, to abide and remain as anointed people. Anoint this church to be a church of prayer. Anoint this church to be a church of obedience. Anoint this church to be a church of worship. Anoint this church to be a church of evangelism. Anoint this church, O God, to be a healing people. It is when the anointing is gone, Lord, that we break up into argument and division and me first. It is when the anointing is present that we are all together in one place with one accord. Grant that to this body of people, Lord, individually and collectively. Help us, Lord, to function with power in the assignments of life You've given to us. Whether our assignment is being a student or a child, or being a carpenter or a businessman, being a Sunday school teacher, an usher, a greeter, an evangelist, a husband, a wife, a single. Give us Your anointing that our lives might be set apart for You and lived with an uncommon sense of Your presence. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Thank You that You will do for us more than we can ask or think. Thank You, Lord, for answering this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.